There we go. Now, how about that? Good morning. Oh, it's a joy to be with you today. I would be greatly remiss if I did not express first to all of you as two church families gathered together or one church family in two locations, however you describe that, if I did not express to all of you and then to Mike and to Henry and to other leaders for the opportunity that you have afforded me to be with you this weekend. I have thoroughly enjoyed it. I appreciate it so very much. Thank you for not making fun of my accent. I really appreciate you for that. And I have listened to yours, the different little nuances of accents that you have here, and have loved every minute of that. And the fellowship that we have had Friday night and then yesterday and now again this morning. And frankly, I have enjoyed very much my time here in this beautiful part of Canada. And although I look forward to going home, there's a part of me that would like to stay here with you as well. I have felt very much at home and have been very blessed by being here. In fact, 5 weeks from now, I will be in Bonn, Germany. And there I will be teaching the Russian-German Baptists who are all over Germany. I'll be there at the Bible Seminar, the Bible Seminary in Bonn, between Bonn and Cologne, actually. And this will be my fourth trip there. And I love being in Germany in the beautiful Rhine Valley. And so I'll be preaching and teaching there. In fact, I'll be teaching a class of students on preaching the New Testament with a focus on preaching the book of Hebrews. So about 4 weeks from now, if you think about me, and I hope you will, pray for me. Well, I will be there and sharing with, there'll be a group of Mennonites and a group of Baptists, Russian, German, Mennonites, and Baptists that I'll be leading and working with. So it ought to be lots of fun. But I have thoroughly enjoyed getting to know Mike and Henry and the fellowship that we've had together. I love these brothers very, very much. I love their spirit. They exude the spirit of Christ. And you are blessed and fortunate to have these men in the capacity of leadership that you have. And so I want to express my love and appreciation to them for the honor of being here. And who knows, in the Lord's providence and will, perhaps we will see each other again. We may have an opportunity maybe someday to come back and do another Bible conference on some aspect or subject of Scripture. But at this point, we want to turn our attention to the reading and preaching of the Word of God. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Tucked away in the back of your New Testament is a little letter written by one of the sons of thunder. His name is John. And in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, I want to do an exposition, an application of these verses to our lives today. This is one of the key passages in the book of 1 John that addresses the subject of the atonement. And so we want to talk about the atonement today and how it relates to the love of God and what Christ has done for us in the atonement and how we are to love Him and love one another. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this is the love of God manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. When my oldest son, Jeremy, was about 4 years old, about 6 years old, one spring afternoon on my way home from work, I stopped by the sporting goods store and I bought him his first little youth baseball glove and a little youth baseball. And I brought it home and I called Jeremy out into the front yard and I presented him with his new gifts. I showed him how to put on the glove, how to wear it, how to hold the ball, and how to throw the ball, how to catch the ball. And then I said, Jeremy, want to play catch? And his eyes lit up and he said, sure, Dad. So I said, all right, get out there about 10 feet. And he got out there and I got my glove. And so I said, all right, get ready now. Get your glove ready. Here it comes. And underhandedly, I tossed him the ball. Well, you know what happened. It hit his glove and fell on the ground. And he hurriedly picked it up and he threw it back to me. But it was an errant throw. It dribbled on the grass off to the right. And I chased it down. And then I said, all right, Jeremy, get ready. Here it comes. Get your glove ready. And so he was ready. And underhandedly, I tossed him the ball. And, well, he dropped it again. But at least this time when he picked it up and he threw it back, it was in the air. But it was errant off to the left. I had to chase it. And I got it. And I said, all right, Jeremy, here we go. And back and forth, that was the first time, I guess you could say officially, that Jeremy and I played catch. I don't know how many times we played catch from that day through his senior year in high school. It seems like a million times. But you see, playing catch with Jeremy was one of the ways, as his father, that I could demonstrate my love for him by spending time with him playing catch. When you come to the letter of 1 John, you discover that 46 times in 5 chapters you read the word love. Love permeates 1 John. In this book, John is teaching us 3 things. He is teaching us about God's love for us, our love for God, and then our love for one another. John traces the stream of love to its source, and when he does, he discovers God is love. Love is not like other subjects. You know, love, if you think about it, is the essence and the evidence of the Christian life. But love itself is not like other subjects. Other subjects you study and learn, and then you put them into practice. But love is learned by practice. In that sense, it's more like measles than math, isn't it? And when the Bible talks about love, that is a beautiful word that describes not an emotional, squidgy, sentimental group hug kind of a word. No, when God talks about love in the Bible, he's talking about unconditional love. He's talking about not I love you if, not I love you because, but God says, I love you anyhow. I love you in spite of the fact that you are unlovely, in spite of the fact that you are sinners. The most amazing thing about the love of God in Scripture is the fact that God loves us in spite of who we are. Like light shines from the sun on the earth because it's its nature to do so. So God's love shines upon all of the world because that is indeed his nature to do so. God is love. And love is such an amazing thing. And what John is doing in this little paragraph is he is commanding us at the very beginning and the very end that we are to love one another. Notice there's a command at the beginning. Beloved, let us love one another. Then notice at the very end there is a statement with an implied command in it. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. At the front end and at the back end, we are to love one another. And then in between, John describes why and how it is that we should love one another. And the first thing John says is God's love, or love itself, is proven, or love itself is seen and found and discovered and illustrated in the very person of God himself. And so notice what John says here in verse 7. He says, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who doesn't love does not know God, for God is love. Here is God's love illustrated in the very person and nature of God himself. Now, when the Bible talks about love, it's talking about the kind of love, not that you say, well, I love pizza, or I love my dog, or I love baseball or football or soccer or hockey or whatever. No, it's not talking about just that kind of thing, a like for something, but rather it's talking about the fact that God loves us in such a way that his love is not conditioned on something about you or in you. And love itself, John says the reason we are commanded to love one another is because love itself has its source, love has its source in God himself. That's why he says, as he does in verse 7, let us love one another, watch it, for love is from God. Love has its source in God. And you see, love and feelings are not the same thing. Feelings come to us, love comes from us. Feelings are instinctive, but love is active and chosen. And we don't love feelings, we don't have feelings, or we don't have love that's based on how we feel or on our environment or heredity or good vibrations or anything else. No, love is a settled disposition that comes to us from God. And then our love for God and for one another ought not to be based on any kind of shifting conditions, but rather we are to love unconditionally as God has loved us. Why? Because the source of love is God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. It comes from Him. Just like light and heat comes from the sun to the earth, so God's love comes to us and is revealed to us. It's the source of love. And not only that, but John says something else is true. He says we are to love one another because love has its source in God. But look at what else he says. Everyone who loves gives evidence that they have been born of God and know God. You see, when we love like this, we're giving evidence that we're in the family, that we are in the family of God. Think about it this way. Let's pretend that we go over to the hospital, to the newborn baby, to the nursery there, and that newborn child in our family, born into our family. So here we are, all the family members, mother, dad, grandparents, aunts, uncles, everybody. And so we all come there, and we're peering through the window, the glass in the nursery, and there's the newborn baby in our family. And we're all there, all the family, and we're looking at the new baby. What are we talking about? Are we talking about politics? No. Are we talking about sports? No. What are we talking about? Why, we're talking about how the physical characteristics of the new baby give evidence that he or she is a member of our family. Oh, look, she has her mother's eyes. Oh, look, he has his father's hair. Oh, would you look, she has grandmother's cheeks. Oh, but would you look, he has Papa's nose. And so we're looking at the baby and we're all talking about how the physical characteristics of the baby demonstrate that that child is a member of our family. Well, that's what John is talking about when he says everyone who loves like this is demonstrating evidence that we have been born of God. We are in the family of God. You see, that terminology, born of God, is very familiar in John's writings, isn't it? Where did John get that? Well, he got it from Jesus. John was there around that day, and he records it in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to Jesus one night. And you remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God, the new birth. Salvation is like a new birth. What a wonderful metaphor that is. And so just like in a physical birth, the child gives evidence by their physical characteristics and their DNA. They look like family members. That's evidence that they're in the family. So one evidence that you're in the family of God, that you've been born of God, is that you are loving like God, who is the source of love, is loving. Remember that song we used to sing, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God? You remember that? Long time ago, we don't sing it very much. We used to. Some people would revise that a little bit and say, I'm surprised you're a part of the family of God. Well, especially would that be true if you're not loving, because love is one of the evidences that you're in the family. And so everyone who loves like this, notice John says, has been born of God, but he says something else, and knows God. There are two kinds of knowledge, or two primary ways of knowing in Scripture, and two primary Greek words for knowledge in Scripture. One is a word that means to know facts about something. But another is a word that means to know personally or to know by experience. And that's the meaning of the word here. We who are Christians don't only know facts about God. We do, but we know more than that. We are related to Him. We are in the family. Therefore, we know the family traits and the family secrets because we're in the family. We have knowledge, personal relationship knowledge. Now, see, you and I have got to know one another a little bit. And we know each other, but not well yet. If we had more time together, if I were here fellowshipping with you every week, a member of this church, listening to the pastor preach and the elders as they preach week by week, fellowshipping with you, sitting with you in the pews, going with you occasionally out to eat or coming over to your house, you coming to mine, we would get to know each other very well. As time would go by, we would have knowledge of one another that would be based on experience. Right now, you just know about me from a few things that you've heard. That's all you know, and that's all I know about you. I know your name, you know my name, and I know maybe one or two facts about some of you, and you know one or two facts about me. But we don't know one another as well. But if I were in this church family and we're here week in and week out, I would know you. You would know me like you know each other. Well, John is saying, look, this is the evidence that we know by personal experience and relationship. When you love one another, love is from God, and it's an evidence that you're in the family of God, that you've been born of God, and you know Him. But then in verse 8, John flips the coin. And he says, now the opposite, he expresses it in the negative. He's been talking about it in the positive. But now look at verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God. You see, what John is doing now is saying this. Hey, if you have a zero batting average in the love league, if you are always striking out in the love league, then you don't have a clue who God is. The one who does not love does not know God. He's stating the opposite in a negative way. He's expressing the same truth, but in a negative way. And then notice how he ends verse 8. This is true. Why? For God is love. Short, three-word statement. God is love. But oh, the power of that statement, like an ounce of plutonium in your hand, would be enough to light and heat and cool the city of Winkler. Well, you don't need much cool here, but light and heat it for an entire year. Just so much power in an ounce of plutonium. Well, that's the way it is in this powerful statement, God is love. It is a statement about the character and nature of God. You see, God is love. Now, you can't reverse it and say love is God, because every time you love your dog or pizza or whatever, that's not God. But it is true that God, as to His nature, is love. This is a description of the very nature of God. It is who God is. God loves because of who He is. God doesn't love you because of who you are. God loves you because of who He is. The sun shines on the earth, not because the earth is the earth, but because the sun is the sun. It's the nature of the sun to shine upon the earth. And it's the nature of God to love the world of people that He has made. God is love. And so basically the first reason or grounds that we are given for why we need to fulfill this command to love one another is because love is personified in God Himself. Love comes from God. God is love. Love is personified in God Himself. But there's a second reason why we are to love one another, and it's found in verses 9 and 10. And it is this, because love is proven in that God sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Here is love proven. Here is love demonstrated. Look at verse 9. John writes, 1 John 4, 7 through 11, look at verse 9. And this is love, that God was manifesting His love toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In these verses, these little two verses, verses 9 and 10, there are five quick statements that are made about the greatness and magnitude of the love of God. I want you to see them quickly. This is demonstrating the fact that God proved His love by Christ coming. Number one, did you notice He says God sent? Stop right there. Time out. Stop right there. God sent. In human interaction, it is incumbent on the offender to seek reconciliation with the offended party. So if on my way out of the service this morning, I'm hungry because the guest preacher today droned on and on and on, and now I'm hungry and starving to death. And so on my way out the door, I step on Mike's toe and I elbow him as I rush by him in order to get out to find something to eat. Does Mike stop and turn to me and say, "Oh, David, I'm sorry"? No. He's the offended party. I'm the offender. No, it's incumbent on me to seek reconciliation with my offense that I've committed against Mike. "Oh, Mike, I don't know what got into me. I'm not normally like that, rude and ugly like that. I'm sorry I stepped on your toe. I elbowed you. Would you please forgive me?" And knowing the gracious man that he is, as I've gotten to know him these last 3 days, I have no doubt that he would forgive me for that offense. That's how it works in human relationships. The offender seeks reconciliation with the offended party. But that's not how it works with God. Did you notice that it is not we who come to God and seek forgiveness? It is God who comes to us. It is God who steps out and comes to us and provides salvation. It is not we who seek Him. Nowhere in human history do you ever get a group of human beings together who came together and said, "You know what? We've offended a holy God. We need to go up there to God and we need to ask God to forgive us." No, nobody ever does that. But rather God, who is the offended party, yet loves those who offended Him, all of us as sinners, God comes down to us and provides a means of our salvation through the atonement of Christ. God sent His Son. Notice whom God sent. God not only sent, but He sent His only begotten Son. He didn't send an angel to provide salvation. He didn't send Moses or Elijah. He didn't send Peter, James, or John. No. Whom did God send? God sent His only begotten Son. That's a reference to Jesus. Notice that Jesus is God's Son in such relationship to Him that the Father, Jesus is the Son of God. He is divine. He is the God-man. This is a statement about the deity of Jesus. Notice that Jesus is monogenes. He is the only begotten. You see that phrase in English, only begotten? It's the word in Greek, it's the word monogenes. It's one Greek word made up of two Greek words put together. Both Greek words that make up that word are words we have brought over into the English language. Mono means what? One or only. And genes is the transliteration into English of the Greek word G-E-N-E-S, which is the root of the word to birth or origin. And so genes, genes, comes over into the English language, and not genes as in Levi or Calvin Klein or skinny, but genes as in DNA kind of genes, that kind of genes. And so when the Bible says Jesus is God's monogenes Son, His only begotten Son, that's the Bible way of saying Jesus is altogether unique. He is one of a kind. He's a one gene kind of a Son. He is the Son to the Father in such that He is divine. He possesses the divine nature. He is God who became man in the person of Christ, dust and deity wedded together, and Jesus comes as the God-man dying on the cross for the sins of the entire world. God sent His only begotten Son. Notice that God sent Him into the world so that we might live through Him. That's the point of the atonement, and the purpose of the atonement is that God might offer salvation and eternal life and spiritual life, because only can we have spiritual life when we are regenerated by God the Holy Spirit at the point of our faith in Jesus. And so the purpose of God sending His Son into the world is so that we might live through Him. And then the fourth wonder, the fourth greatness of this is stated in verse 10. It's not that we love God. It's not, love is not this, not that we loved Him first, but that He loved us first. Love originated with God. Just like I initiated a game of catch with my son, I initiated that game. I brought him that glove. I brought him that ball, and I initiated the game of catch. So the love of God in providing our salvation is not initiated by you. It is initiated by Him, and He brings that opportunity of salvation by virtue of the atonement of Christ. God manifested this love toward us, and in this is love, not that we love God, but watch it, look at it, that He loved us. And how did He prove that love? Look at the text. How did he prove that love? He sent his son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. There is the love of God demonstrated in the cross. You want to know what love looks like? Look at the cross. Do you want to know where love is best illustrated in Scripture? And what's the best description and picture of love? It's Christ dying on the cross for our sins. There is the demonstration of love. There is love proven. When Jesus comes and dies, and look at it, to be the propitiation. Now, your translation may say atoning sacrifice, and that's what it is. But the Greek word there is propitiation. Now, there's a word for you. Propitiation. There is a $5 stained glass word, if ever there were one. Propitiation. What in the world does that word mean? Propitiation, is that a disease? Propitiation, what hockey team does he play for? Propitiation, we don't have a clue what that word means. We don't use that word in normal language. Tomorrow when students are hurrying down the hallway to get to class and they're running late to math class and the math teacher is one mean person and hates it when people are late and so they're scared to death of the math teacher, you don't hear students running down the hall late to class and one turns to the other and said, my goodness, we're going to be late. We better find a way to propitiate the teacher. No, nobody talks like that. We don't even know what that word means. Propitiation. What in the world does that mean? Well, propitiation is used 5 times in the Greek New Testament. It is a very important word that describes what Christ did on the cross for your sins and what he did in relationship to you and in relationship to God. And wrapped up in this word propitiation are 6 words. God's holiness, God's wrath, God's justice, God's mercy, God's love, and God's grace. If you're going to understand this word in your Bible, you've got to understand those 6 words. Let's look at them quickly. Number one, God's holiness. Guess what? God is holy and you're not. Strike one. Number two, God's wrath. You see, God's wrath is being poured out on sin and sinners. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is continually being revealed, present tense in the Greek New Testament, continually being being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. God's wrath is being poured out on you before you were saved. You say, well, whoa, hang on here just a minute. You have just spent the last 23 minutes telling me that God loves me. Yes. And now you're telling me that before I was saved, God's anger was on me. Yes. Well, wait a minute. That can't be. That's an oxymoron. That doesn't make sense. That's a contradiction. God can't love me and yet his wrath be on me at the same time. Well, obviously, you have never been married. Can I get an amen from all the men in the room? If your wife can love you and yet be mad at you at the same time, don't you think God can do that? Well, of course he can. And in fact, God loves you when you are still a sinner, but yet his wrath is also poured out on you against your sin. And if that sin is not dealt with before you die, you spend an eternity separated from a God, even though he loves you. His wrath is real. Well, now the wrath of God is on me before I'm saved, David. Well, there's strike two. And then number three, God's justice. Now, we're unpacking the meaning of this word propitiation. Don't lose track of where we are. God's justice. You see, God is just and sin must be paid for. And because God is just and sin must be paid for, the justice of God is satisfied by the death of Christ on the cross. Jesus' death is a propitiation. It satisfies the wrath of God and the justice of God. But now then, there's strike three, God's justice. I deserve punishment because of my sin. Well, David, there's strike three, 3 strikes and you're out. Well, wait a minute. Hold the phone. There are 3 more words wrapped up in this word propitiation. Mercy is the 4th word. Mercy. Have you not read of God's mercy in the Old Testament? Are you not aware that God is a God of mercy? Have you not read 2 Peter 3:9? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The mercy of God. Hey, if you are here today and you're not a Christian, the reason you have life in your body, your brain is functioning, blood coursing through your veins, is an act of the mercy of God. The reason you don't die and God send you right on to hell because you're in rebellion against him and your sin is an affront to him. The reason why that hasn't happened yet is the mercy of God. Paul says in Romans, it's the mercies of God that leads you to repentance. Then number five is the word love. You see, God loves people. He loves all people. He loves the world. And therefore, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And wrapped up in this word propitiation for our sins is what Christ did out of love. Why did he go to the cross? Did he had to? Did God twist his arm, make him say, Uncle, you've got to go, okay? No. That's not how it worked. God didn't force Jesus to come into the world. God didn't have to extract from Jesus a willingness to come when he didn't want to, and God has to get him to do it and force him to do it. Nor does Jesus have to extract from God love and cause people to him to want to save people. No, the Father and the Son working together in perfect Trinitarian harmony because of their love for all of us. Jesus came and died on the cross. And number six is the word grace. Oh, I love the word grace, the most beautiful word in all of the Bible. God's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's what God gives you that you don't deserve. By grace are you saved through faith. And because of the cross and the death of Jesus on the cross, God is willing to save us. And it's a matter of grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. And when we meet God's condition of salvation, which is faith in Christ, then God saves us. All of that is wrapped up in this word propitiation. When you read in your Bible that God proved his love for you, Jesus came to be the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for your sins. Ty Cobb, one of the greatest names in baseball history. A .367 lifetime batting average. 4,191 hits, 892 stolen bases, 12 batting titles. Men, did you hear what I said? 12 batting titles, 10 consecutively. That will never be done in the history of baseball ever again. But Ty Cobb was the meanest man in the game and was hated and despised by not only many of the other fans, but by his own teammates because of the mean streak that he would have. Ty Cobb was, let's just say, though sometimes this has been overblown about him and exaggerated, but he was a racist. He would throw epithets out about people of color. He was a racist. And he was married on three different occasions, and he verbally and physically abused his wife. He would constantly get involved in altercations and fist fights. He was a cantankerous, ornery kind of a guy. You look up the word total depravity in the dictionary, you might see Ty Cobb's picture there. Shortly before his death, a preacher by the name of John Richardson came to visit Ty Cobb, knocked on the door. Cobb wouldn't receive him. 2 days later, John Richardson came back, and this time Cobb let him in and they talked. And John Richardson told Ty Cobb of the love of God through Christ and how Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the likes of the Georgia Peach, Ty Cobb. Tears welled up in his eyes and rolled down his cheeks. And what you may not know is that 2 weeks before he died, Ty Cobb professed his faith in Jesus Christ. 2 days before he died, he told John Richardson, "I feel the strong arms of God underneath me." Ladies and gentlemen, you cannot sin yourself beyond the love of God. You can't do it. I don't care how bad you've been, how ugly you've been, how much sin is a part of your life. The love of God is greater than your sin. And the grace of God through Christ, what he did on the cross for your sin, is greater than all of your sin. There's nothing you can do to make God love you any more than he loves you right now. And there is nothing you can do to make God love you any less than he loves you right now. Love proven. And that Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins. Quickly. Number 3, verse 11. Now that we know this to be true, look at what John says. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Now comes love practiced. Hey, love is not love unless it's practiced. Got to put it into practice. You say, well, David, it was fun till now. But are you telling me that I've got to love him on the other side of the church over there based on the stuff he said about me last year? And I haven't forgiven him. And I have to love her over there. I'm not going to sit in the same section she sits in church. She's a gossip and says ugly things about me. Are you telling me, David, I'm supposed to love those people in my church? Absolutely. Are you telling me, David, that I'm supposed to love people who have a different skin color than I do? Absolutely. Are you telling me, David, that I'm supposed to love those people that would love nothing better than to slit my throat and come in, take over my country? And yet I am supposed to love them? Absolutely. Last time I checked, when Jesus was on the way to the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This business of loving God is a moral necessity. He says we ought to love one another. It's a little word in English, an even smaller word in Greek, but it's a word of moral necessity. It means you don't get to go to a cafeteria and pick and choose whether you're going to love people or not. You've got to love them anyway because God says that's how it ought to be. Beloved, if God so loved you when you were unlovely, and yet God loved me when I'm unlovely, we ought to also to love one another. It's not optional. If the greatest commandment is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself, maybe the greatest sin is not to do it. Have you ever thought about that? If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If I were to ask every man in this room to name their top five baseball movies, on one hand, every man in this room in their top five would list the movie Field of Dreams. Many of you ladies would list it. Many of you would place it as your number one all-time favorite baseball movie. Field of Dreams. Ray Kinsella is an Iowa farmer. He's played by Kevin Costner. He's married to his college sweetheart. And they have a little daughter. And they're about to go bankrupt. Things aren't going so well, and they're about to lose the farm. And suddenly, Ray hears a voice. He's out in the field, and he hears a voice from nowhere. If you build it, he will come. And he's driving in his truck on the way to the hardware store. He hears that voice. If you build it, he will come. He's lying in his bed at night, and he wakes up suddenly, hears that voice. If you build it, he will come. He has no clue what in the world that voice is telling him. But finally, he decides that the voice is telling him to plow under his corn and build a baseball field. And that's what he does. He plows under his crop, his last hope of making enough money to keep his farm, and he builds a baseball field. And the people of the little town where he lives, they think he's crazy. They come out, sit in lawn chairs, drink Pepsi, and watch him build a baseball field. It's crazy. And he builds that field, and day and night elapse and weeks go by, nothing happens. And then one day, one afternoon, a lone figure walks out of the corn in the very back of the outfield onto the field. And would you believe it? It's the ghost of the famous White Sox ball player, Shoeless Joe Jackson. And there he is. It's amazing. And the next day, he brings some more of the old White Sox team back in 1919. And they're there and they're playing a scrimmage game. And then the day after that, they bring some other ball players, all ghosts of baseball players, ghosts of days gone by. And there they are playing on Ray's field. It's unbelievable. And as the movie draws to a close, at the end of the game, one day, as the day comes to a close, the players are leaving the field. They're going back to disappear into the corn wherever the ghosts go when they leave the field. And Shoeless Joe Jackson's character, played by Ray Liotta, says to Ray Kinsella, Kevin Costner, if you build it, he will come. And then he turns and he looks to the catcher, and the camera pans over. And the catcher is removing his gear, and when he turns around, to Ray's surprise, it's his own father. But his father, when he was a young man, long before he was ever married, before Ray was even a twinkle in his eye. And you see, as the movie Field of Dreams winds to a close, we learn that when Ray was 16 years old, he got in a huge fight with his father. And he said ugly things to his dad. He packed his bags, he moved away, and he never spoke to his father again. Years went by and his father died. And now Ray, haunted by the guilt of the way he treated his dad, but it's too late. His father's been dead for many years. And there's his father, as a young man, the ghost of his father. And John Kinsella walks up to Ray and says, "I want to thank you folks for building this field." And Ray says, "You're welcome." And they talk for a moment. And though nothing is said, they both understand. And then John turns and says, "Well, I guess I better go." And he turns to go out toward the outfield to disappear in the corn where the ghosts go when they leave the field. And as the camera turns to Ray Kinsella and zeroes in and close up on his face, you see the emotion in his face and the tears in his eyes as he calls out in that movie, the most famous line in that movie, when he says, "Dad, want to play catch?" And his father stops and turns around and says, "Yes, I'd like that very much." And so Ray goes over and he dons a glove and a ball. And there on the infield, in the infield there on Field of Dreams, as the sun is westering in the sky, Ray and his father John back and forth play catch. And the camera goes to wide angle and night comes and the movie comes to a close. But Field of Dreams, there's just one thing wrong. Field of Dreams got it exactly backwards. You see, in Field of Dreams, it's the wayward son who comes to the father and says, "Dad, want to play catch?" But in the Bible, it's the Father who comes to all of the wayward sons and daughters and says, "Want to play catch? Want to play catch? Want to play catch?" And you see, if you think about your life and your love like a baseball, throw it back to the divine pitcher who pitched it to you in the first place, and the game continues. Hold it, and the game is over. Did you hear that? I hear that, don't you? Do you hear it, that voice? Do you hear it? I hear that voice, that heavenly voice. Want to play catch? Want to play catch? Want to play catch? God sent His Son into the world to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. If God so loves us, we ought also to love one another. So what are you going to do about it today? First of all, if you're here, maybe just one of you, you're here in this service, you're not a Christian. Oh, God loves you. He demonstrated His love. Christ died for your sins on the cross. If you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you can be saved. And I call on you today, along with this church, come to Christ. Believe in Christ. And the rest of you here today, the rest of us who are believers, now have the responsibility of loving one another. I don't like her. I don't like him. I don't like his accent. He's too short. He's too tall. He's this. He's a different color. She is a gossip. Oh. Beloved, if God so loved us, we must love one another. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take the truth of this passage of Scripture and drive it home to our lives and teach us from the love of Christ who died on the cross for our sins that we are to love you and love one another. Father, if there is even one person in this building, one person here who doesn't know Christ, help them now to repent of their sin by faith, believe in Christ, to come to Jesus by faith. Lord, may they do so now. And may they have the courage to tell us about it, that we might further talk to them about what it means to follow Jesus. And Lord, teach us to love one another as we go from this place today. In Jesus' name, I pray. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.